Amen. Now, I want to review just a little bit so we keep the flow, the continuity of this thought of God the Son, His deity. We covered a lot of ground last time, but just to point out the main subjects, we saw His deity is directly stated in Scripture. We'll have a little bit of an overlap with some of those verses we considered. Christ's deity is expressed in His attributes, and Christ's deity manifested in His works. Christ's deity seen in His reception of worship. Now, this all is on the basis that there's one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal in power and glory. So the Trinity is your springboard here. And then we're looking at the persons of the Godhead. Now, you don't want to go too far with that. There's one God, right, who subsists in three persons. Can't understand that. That's right. We can't understand God. Only God knows God fully. And we're going to look now at further study of Jesus' deity, which actually is confirmed by His names. So this is really another category of a confirmation of Christ's deity. Now let me read the introductory statement. As the names of God the Father speak of His revealed character, so the names of God the Son speak of His revealed character and assert His deity. This study will be limited to Christ's primary names of deity. Now, we're just looking at deity. Jesus does have humanity. We'll get to that. And there are actually many, many names of Christ. Some of them are more on a metaphorical side, you know, like shepherd or vine or bread of life and so forth, descriptive names that tell us what He is to us. He's the bridegroom, and so He's the foundation, stone. So you have many of those. But we're looking at these proper names and the primary ones. First of all, Son of God refers to Christ's unique relation to the Father, sharing the same nature of deity. This does not mean that Jesus had a beginning. You want to emphasize that in your thinking, that Jesus has no beginning and no ending. In fact, He said, I'm the first and the last. And Jehovah said that in the Old Testament. And we're going to see He is Jehovah. Now, as the Son of God, therefore, He's one with the Father. Let's look at some of these primary key passages on this. In Luke 1:35, we have the announcement here of the angel Gabriel to Mary. It was a miraculous thing now. She was a virgin, and he describes the miracle of the birth here coming of Christ. And, of course, she asked, well, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And he gave his answer. And we go back a little in Luke 1:34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered, 1:35, and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay, so that's announced. And now that title always refers to deity. When you see that, Son of God. Let's go to Matthew 16:16. And remember, He's not a son in the sense of Nathan DeMar is my son. Looks like me a little bit. And some of the same characteristics, more musical though. And but He's a son. We have something of the same nature, but not exactly. Well, God the Son, He is one with God the Father, exactly the same nature. Matthew 16:16, this is where Jesus asked, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave various answers. And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, that's a key statement, by the way, because that shows you this is essential to salvation itself, where you realize the deity of Christ. We'll come back to that thought. Let's go to Matthew 26:63, where Jesus Himself asserts that He's the Son of God. In fact, He was put on oath to declare it. This is the mock trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And Jesus held His peace at their accusations. And then notice in verse 63, but Jesus held His peace, and the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's a fulfillment of Daniel 7, by the way. Son of Man does refer to his deity, but he's the Messiah. That's the point there. That's the title he used most of himself, the Son of Man. But you want to notice how he uses it. We saw it in Luke 7, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, for instance. So it's not just referring to his humanity, it's referring to him as the Messiah. But Jesus is the Son of God. This must be believed for salvation. We touched on this, I think, last time. John chapter 20, verse 30. We have a key passage that gives you the purpose of this book. The Gospel of John emphasizes Christ's deity. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes Christ's humanity. 20, verse 30. Many other signs, miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Walked on the water, fed the 5,000, raised the dead. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, as the Son of God, letter E there, he has life in himself, executes judgment, is in the bosom of the Father and declares him, and knows the Father and reveals him to whomsoever he wills. And maybe for time, and we'll turn to all those passages, but if you're familiar, you know those, that he, as the Son of God, is God. Only God can give life. Only God is the true judge. Only one who's one with the Father of the same nature in the bosom of the Father can declare who God is. Remember John 14, have I been such a long time with you, Philip? You have not known me. He who hath seen me has seen the Father. Believe that the Father's in me and I in him. And in another place, I and the Father are one. So that's the thought with Son of God. And only the Son knows the Father. Only the Father knows the Son. You could say the same with the Holy Spirit. Only God knows God. So that title is very important to understand. Son of God. Okay, now let's go on. This is not an exhaustive list, you know. We're just trying to pick out key verses on each of these subjects. Now, the second one is Lord. In the New Testament, corresponds to Adonai of the Old Testament and speaks of Christ's authority as deity and is included in his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of those names, by the way, have significance. I'm not getting into it right now, but the Lord, that's what we're looking at here. Jesus is his human name, but that means Jehovah saves. It's really the Old Testament Joshua. Christ, of course, means anointed one, and that's the Hebrew Messiah, the Greek Christ. And now, this title is actually used about 1,000 times in the New Testament. So we give you about four here. And Luke 2:11, let's go to that one. This also is announced by the angels. And you notice how it's put in reference to deity. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So that's very clear. Now let's go to Luke 6:46. Now here's a statement Jesus made. He's called Lord. We call him Lord. But sometimes that can be a contradiction, as he expresses here in 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If he's the Lord, he has authority. We are to obey him. And then notice in John 13:13, in the upper room, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and everything he did was an example, and he was the master, he was the Lord. Hence, John 13:13, ye call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. By the way, None of them volunteered. This was a secret meeting, right? And so Jesus took aside the outer garment, put on the apron, took the humble place of washing their feet. But he's the Lord. So it shows you his condescension there. Now let's go to Romans 10:9. This also is essential for salvation, to recognize his lordship, his deity. In Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, if a Jehovah's Witness says, and they will say something like this, I've heard, I believe in Jesus Christ. I might even say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that they'll say that. But who died for my sins to redeem me? But what did they say about Jesus Christ? Well, they don't believe his deity, and they don't believe the Trinity. And therefore, they don't believe the Jesus of the Bible, and they don't comply with this condition here for salvation, to confess that he's Lord. Now, let's go to one more, Philippians 2. Now, we've bowed the knee to Christ in salvation. We acknowledge who he is. The world hasn't, and the world is going to be in defiance, you know, when he brings judgment on this world. We're getting closer. But someday, everybody's going to acknowledge that he's Lord, whether they like it or not. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that'll happen someday. Doesn't mean they'll be saved. Be too late then. Now's the time, right, to accept him. And later, either you stand on this foundation stone by faith, or you're destroyed by him in judgment. One or the other. There's no neutral ground, you know, with Jesus Christ, the Lord. So that corresponds to Adonai, the Old Testament, and his authority. Now this next word, Lord, in the New Testament, on occasion refers to Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, of course, the Hebrew Jehovah, probably more like Yahweh, is not brought over into the New Testament. That's a Hebrew title. However, you have passages that correlate with the Old Testament passages on Jehovah, and they're applied to Christ. So that's what we're looking at here. And we saw in our study of the Old Testament names of deity that Jehovah is the personal, redemptive, covenant name of God. The heathen called their gods Elohim, and even used the word Lord, Adonai. But Jehovah was unique to the God of Israel. And therefore, that was his personal name, and he revealed himself in relation, you may recall, to redemption of Israel out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 3. So it became very significant to Israel. And now this name of deity has eternal exaltation. Let's go to Psalm 83:18. It's important to see this one especially, this thought of Jehovah applied to Christ. I would say Jehovah is actually applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we're just looking at the Son right now. And Psalm 83:18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now notice the emphasis of that name, that he's the Most High over all the earth. And let's go to Isaiah 42:8. And this passage is very significant. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So that is a unique name of God. proper name of God, you might say. So there's no stronger assertion of the deity of Christ than the application of the name Jehovah to him. Now we'll see how this is proven. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, since you're in the neighborhood there. In verse 5, the predicted righteous branch, who is the Lord our righteousness, is what we're looking at here. In Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And by the way, the Old Testament teaches justification by faith, righteousness by faith apart from the law, as well as the New Testament. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. But the Lord, Jehovah, is our righteousness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So now a person is in bad shape if they have to stand before God in their own righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. And not by works of righteousness which we've done, it's by his mercy that he saves us. But he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's imputed to us, reckoned to our account. Jehovah. So you have that application in Christ. Now, the Lord is to be called upon for salvation. You know the passage, Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, where's that passage come from? Let's go to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So it's obvious, the parallel here in these passages. Okay, let's go, let's consider, well, 1 Peter 3, I won't turn to for time on some of these. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I'll be ready always to give an answer. The hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Well, that comes from Isaiah 8, if you go there. Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 13. You know, it's such a mistake to be focused on man or focused on ourselves. So important to focus on Christ and have him set apart in our hearts. In Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So it's wonderful, isn't it, when you have that fellowship with the Lord, and he's set apart in your hearts, Jehovah. So that you, again, you see the parallel. Now, John the Baptist is spoken of as the voice to prepare the way of the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 3. John knew what his calling was. He was asked, "What is your purpose?" And I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner of Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Well, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that's as clear as it gets, right there. And so John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ, and he was a forerunner of Jehovah. Now, this is a very significant one. In John's Gospel, we see, maybe we do have time. Let's turn to this one. In John 19, we see Jesus was pierced. It was prophesied that he would be pierced. Actually, you have it in Psalm 22, in by way of prophecy in David's psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then notice here in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, Revelation 1:7 also says, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And now let's go to Zechariah 12. And this is a good passage, I believe, to use with a Jew in reference to the gospel. You know, someday this is going to happen, and Israel as a nation will be saved. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're getting closer, aren't we? All the nations of the earth were going to come against Israel, and he's going to come back and defend them. And when he does come back and defend them, there's going to be only a third of them left. It says that. Two-thirds will die. Half of Jerusalem is taken, and then, now this gets into the humanity of Christ too, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives, and it'll split. And they're going to see him whom they have pierced. And boom, they'll be saved as a nation. And this describes it. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, maybe I should have gone back to prove to you that this is Jehovah, verse 8. In that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at the day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplications, their salvation. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So it's a wonderful event coming up for Israel, and that remnant will be saved. As a nation, they'll be saved. But that's Jehovah that was pierced. You know, they'll remember, we rejected our Messiah. Well, going on, let's go to Psalm 68:18. Now, this is a very clear one also. Now, lest you think that this is tedious to look at these, you know what this does? It drives the nail deeper in conviction of a believer in the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why I wasn't going to go into all this, but in studying it myself, I realized this has real value to see these passages. In Psalm 68:18, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord Jehovah God might dwell among them. Now notice this, ascending and the gifts. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is very significant. You know, when Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended. Hades was emptied out. You know, he led captivity captive. And now paradise is in heaven, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, not just in Abraham's bosom. And then also, notice in our context in Ephesians 4:8, it says, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, and there you have the gifts. So a direct correlation there with Jehovah there, the Christ of the New Testament. I won't go to Isaiah 6. You know the passage where I saw the Lord high and lifted up, And he's called the Lord of hosts there. And holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And so Isaiah saw his glory. Now let's go to John 12, verse 41. John 12, 41. And this is an amazing one. Now the context is Isaiah 6, because it's talking about their eyes being blinded. You know, they shut their own eyes, so God judicially blinded Israel. And verse 41 says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." And so that's, again, Jehovah, Christ, revealed there in his glory in heaven on the throne. And then finally, the Lord proclaims himself to be the first and the last. Jehovah claims that. Now, Isaiah really is a key book in the Old Testament. I think Paul refers to that more than any other Old Testament book. And it brings out the person of Christ beautifully. But this is just one of many ways. One of the features of Isaiah is showing how he's the one and only true God, and there's none like him, in contrast to all the idols. And maybe we should read these. Let's go to Isaiah 41:4. "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am he." And 44:6, Isaiah 44:6. "Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." 48:12. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, and I also am the last." Now let's go to Revelation. Now, Jesus is pictured in his glorified state. When we study the humanity, we will get to this part. You know, we don't know him any longer after the flesh. That's why we don't have any pictures of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like anyway, and hanging up, you know. And so we certainly don't have a crucifix with his body hanging on it. You know, he's risen, right? And he's glorified. And his face is brighter than the sun. And in that glorified state, he's on the throne, reigning, waiting to come back. In Revelation chapter 1, but there's a man in heaven, the God-man. And we'll get to that. But notice in Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." In chapter 1, let's see, chapter, I don't think I have that right. That should be verse 17. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." And again, you have it at the end of Revelation. "I'm the first and the last, the beginning, the ending, the Alpha, the Omega." And so there's no one like him, Jehovah. So I wanted to spend some time on that one. That's a key one. Personal, redemptive, covenant name of God applied to Jesus Christ. Now, he's the Holy One. This speaks of Christ, who is set apart, is referred to as the Holy One who was denied by Israel. They chose a murderer, Barabbas, instead, crucify the Lord. And this correlates to God's proclamation of himself as the Holy One in the midst of Israel, who is the Savior. That's a significant phrase. I'm not spending a lot of time on that, but you have it repeatedly. And let's go to Isaiah 43:3. So Jesus is the Holy One. Jehovah is, the Lord is the Holy One of the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:3. "I am the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And so you see the correlation there. And that's amazing. I realize that's an attribute that's emphasized there. So it's more of a descriptive title. The Holy Spirit, by the way, only has descriptive titles, right? The Holy Spirit, Spirit of Wisdom, Spirit of Grace. But Jesus is holy. And that's a primary attribute of God. Now, let's go on to the last one here, and that is God. In the New Testament, applied to Christ, corresponds to Elohim, or God, of the Old Testament. And I'll just quote these rather than look at all these. These are partial quotes. Immanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now that's the angel Gabriel, I believe, giving the message to Joseph in that case, speaking of the one that would be born. God with us. The Word was, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. The Word, Logos, actually that's another name, but we already went into it, so I didn't this morning. And the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders to take heed to themselves and to the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's amazing. Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. By the way, that same context, God commands the angels to worship Jesus when he came into the world. You know the confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God, John 20:28. Titus 2, we look, the grace of God teaches us to look for this, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I want to turn to this one, okay, because it's a key passage in 1 John and in the Bible. Really, the thought of true here, I believe, has to do with genuine. And this, you know, this book has been teaching on this, refutes Gnosticism and their low view of Christ, where they denied, actually they denied his deity and his humanity. In 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So when you're in Christ, you're in God, the true God, the genuine God is only one. And then Romans 9, he's talking about the advantages of Israel with the glory and the covenants and the promises, and but most of all, the Christ came through them, God blessed forever. Amen. So those are statements that are very obvious regarding the deity of Christ. And we did touch on some of those last time. But this points out the name God applied to Christ. So these primary names of deity applied to God the Son are another confirmation of his deity, how we should honor the Son as we honor the Father. Now I want to go back, since we have a few minutes, and look at some applications. Last time, when we looked at this overview of the deity of Christ, didn't get a lot of time on application. So let me take a little more time here. Now, when you think of God the Son, well, when you first realize it and you realize his payment on the cross was complete for your sins, you believe in him, you're saved, right? He gives you life. He has the power to give you life because he's God. In fact, you must believe this in order to have eternal life. But when you trust in Christ, you're trusting in God who has the power to forgive you and to give you life. And so it's a tremendous truth. You know, you're not just trusting in a man. We're not following Mohammed, Buddha, whatever man it may be. They died, you know, they're still dead. Well, Jesus died, rose again. By the way, that's a verification of his deity. And you're trusting in one who has that power to save your soul. So you're in good hands when you trust the Lord as your Savior. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. So that's a reality, isn't it? And you know it if you trust him. You know him. You've entered into a relationship with him. Jesus said, come unto me. Now, as we do so, I want to skip down to 4 in relation to this. Peter exhorted, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to be a goal, like Paul, that I may know him. And he is a person. He is God. We've seen God has personality. So our Savior is one that we ought to know, and this ought to be primary. Our relationship with him should be first. He ought to be our first love. That's in here somewhere. Verse number 7. Give him the preeminence. Peter, do you love me? This is what he's after. And how much do we trust the Lord? How much do we love the Lord? What's our relationship with the Lord like? If you're here for those good studies on the book of Jonah. Jonah had a problem with God, didn't he? Well, the problem was in himself. God's always right. But Jonah, he wasn't getting along with the Lord very well in the stubbornness of his will. He didn't agree with God. Well, we want to be in agreement with God, don't we? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And this, you know, this thing of growth in the knowledge of the Lord isn't just intellectual knowledge. This is where our hearts and lives are in line with Him. And we want to know Him. We want to understand Him. In fact, we want to understand what He's doing in our lives, because He's doing something, you know. He is teaching us. He is personally working in us and on us. And so we want to be perceptive about that, like Joseph, you know, with what he went through. And look at how he handled that and grew in his trial. Or Job, God was perfecting him. He's working on each of us that way, wherever we are in our Christian walk. He's drawing us to Himself, isn't He? So He's interested in the relationship. So we've come to Him by faith and salvation, but how much do we really know the Lord? Now here's some acid tests for you. You get alone with God, what's your fellowship like with Him when you get alone with God? Is that real? Or is it theory? Is it praying to God, hoping He hears you? Or are you in the intimacy of His presence? Jesus, He's opened up the way, right, to the intimacy of His presence by His cross. But how He wants us to know Him in an intimate way. And that's a way that word knowledge is used in the Bible. It's a heart knowledge, personal experiential knowledge of the Lord, that I may know Him. Now, as we do know Him, the more we know about Him, the more we're going to trust Him, and we'll realize His all-sufficiency. And the fact that He is God, He is the great I Am, He can do anything. He's self-sufficient. We're not. And that's one of the great lessons, isn't it, of the Christian life, where you realize you can't do it. You couldn't save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You really can't do anything. Now, maybe that's a new revelation. You know, Jesus said, without me you can do a little bit. Call on me if you need my help. No, it isn't that way. Without me you can do nothing. Not effectively, not at all. And so we had a study on growth in the knowledge of the Lord when we got done with the attributes and touched on that thought. And so it's a way down, it's a way up, right? Where we realize our nothingness, our littleness, our lack of wisdom, our lack of strength, our lack of power, that we're constrained to depend upon the Lord. And that's when we have victory, because we're doing it by faith. And that brings a rest. As long as we think we can do it, we're wrestling, you know, Jacob. You can't win. You can't win in the wrestling match. You can cling, maybe, but he's going to, if that's the way it is, he's going to touch your thigh or something, because he wants us to come to that place of trusting him absolutely, that he's the one that's doing it. It's a lifelong process, you know, you don't graduate. But surely there are degrees of growth, and maybe sometimes there's major stepping stones in this way, as you see that with saints in the Bible. So it's very personal, this thing of growing in the knowledge of the Lord. It's quite exciting, actually. It's customized for you, you know, and for me, in what He's doing in this growth process. He knows what we need. Well, we find in that process He's merciful and He's gracious. We can come to the throne of grace. He's made it a throne of grace by the cross, and we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And surely we want our focus to be on Him, and we want to be abiding in Him. We don't have that on here. We want to live in that constant fellowship with Him, don't we? Where it's an ongoing thing, where we know what it is of John 14, that He makes His abode with us. It's a reality, isn't it? He abides with us. We're conscious of His presence. Now it might be more or less day by day, but that's the goal, isn't it? The optimum is unbroken fellowship with God. And if something does come in the way, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has a very high standard that He's bringing us up to. And so, but that abiding, that's what He's looking for. And that's a wonderful place to be, right? That's where we're abiding in His love. We're realizing His love to us. We're realizing we're under His grace and His mercy. And we're worshiping. We're living in that state of worshiping Him and looking for Him to come. Don't have to worry too much about the political, because I'm so tempted to get on that subject. But because the Lord's coming back and He's going to reign and it's all going to be good. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's another subject. But He who's right it is to rule is going to, He's going to do it. But in the meantime, we know Him. You got a direct line to the main office. So it's a tremendous privilege. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him who's at Thy right hand, who's conquered sin and death, and who's coming back. We thank You that we're in Him as believers, and we have Thy own righteousness. Bless each one here to have that full assurance of faith in Christ, in His finished work. And help us as Your children to be focused on Christ, to be walking with Thee and Thy Son, to be living in the realm of fellowship and dependence. We thank Thee for Thy all-sufficiency. We thank Thee for who Thou art and Thy goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.